It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might clear the decks mentally for concentration upon our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for permitting us this privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to pursue truth, the opportunity to garner understanding as to how you manage nations and people, the fact that justice is going to preside over the lives of each of us, and therefore righteousness supervises the entire process. How we think, how we decide, how we act, has to do with our progress within your plan. It's our prayer that what we notice this evening will give us insight into how we can better serve you. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Here in the first cycle of discipline, the introductory verses beginning in Leviticus 26, we'll note verses 14 through 16, and you'll see 15 on the board. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these mandates, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments so as not to carry out all of my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And good English would have a colon at the end of verse 16. And what he is going to do follows the colon beginning in verse 17 and outlines what is contained in the first cycle of discipline. Now, the three general areas of client-nation responsibility are again cited, as we noted last evening in verse 15, and include three codices of the Mosaic Law, which the laws of divine establishment is included. Now, the first that is mentioned here is Codex number 3, which is the spiritual code. It's first mandated in Exodus 25, beginning at verse 1, and it goes through chapter 31, verse 10. That's where you'll note information given to Moses regarding the spiritual code in the book of Exodus. And in Leviticus 26:15, the spiritual code is indicated by the word statutes and decrees. The Hebrew is Kaka, and it means a statute or a regulation. And this word is used in the passages mentioned in point 2 that have just noted, Exodus 25, 1 through 31, 10, indicates God's wishes regarding the spiritual life of Israel. God has a desire that everyone would come to his word and they would submit to it and execute its mandates. So there's a spiritual code that is mentioned first here. You'll note here in verse 15a, if instead you reject my statutes, and there is chukka, used to describe this codex number 3. Notice that they're working in reverse order, and this evening I think we will get to the point of noting why that is. Now, this word is used to mention the concept of the spiritual life of Israel. The spiritual code centers around the function of the tabernacle and its furniture, the Levitical priesthood, the holy days, and its sacrifices. So it's important to note that there are things within a ritual plan that have to be carried out sequentially on certain days. They were on a lunar calendar, and so the moon dictated when a month started, and then you would count off certain days after the new moon occurred, and then you would have a feast day and so on. These things were kept up with by the Levitical priesthood. Their job was to function really as astronomers. They were knowledgeable about these things, and it was their responsibility to keep up with it all. So, in effect, these are astronomers as well as priests, for if they are going to prepare for the feast days and so on, they have to understand the moon phases and keep up with all of that. If you go by a lunar calendar, you're eventually going to get behind. And eventually you will have to add another month, and it's called a Adar 2. They'll have 13 months, lunar months, on certain years within their system. So the spiritual code centers around these activities that are pertinent to a ritual plan of God. Codex 2 comes next. It is the establishment code, and it refers to the legal portion of the law, again found in Exodus 21, verse 1 through chapter 23, verse 9. That's where the establishment code is emphasized in the Mosaic law. The translation reads judgments and ordinances and laws, dependent upon your translation. The Hebrew word, though, that is found there is mishpat and means judgment or rights. And this word is used in the passage mentioned above to indicate God's wishes concerning the legal and civic life of a client nation. So the spiritual life is mentioned first, and now we look at the civic life. How do you get along with each other? How do you take care of details of life? There's a number of things that are involved in this that are not carried over into the New Testament. That a lot of people want to go back to the Old Testament and try and import quite a number of things from the Mosaic law into the Christian way of life. And unless it's reiterated specifically in the New Testament, then whatever is not mentioned is left out on purpose and does not to be considered a part of the Christian way of life. However, we are to observe that there are many things mentioned in the New Testament that are pertinent to the church age that are drawn from the Mosaic law, usually involving establishment concepts, by the way. And so the establishment code presents ordinances for the maintenance of freedom and its ingredients of privacy, property, and life. We have in our congregation this evening the Rosses, David and Guinevere. They've been visiting with us for a week now. We have traveled far and wide and seen quite a number of things that have interested them. They turned out, of course, to be of interest to me and Joe Henry and others who've been along with us. We've done the Gateway Arch. We've ridden up in that little clinky-clink thing that takes you to the top and gives me motion sickness. But I survived yet again. And we have been to the Daniel Boone home. We've taken a look inside of that. I did that today. And we've taken a look at the history of this country. Also, there has been an event that I didn't attend. It was the Napoleon exhibit at the St. Louis History Museum down at Forest Park. I think they did that yesterday. And they're quite familiar with the Duke of Wellington kicking shins and taking names at Waterloo and defeating Napoleon and his troops there. So I'm sure they're very excited about seeing the blood on his vestments. Nevertheless, they have looked at these things. And it reminds me, as I've spoken with them over the last few days, and I remember back upon our study of the Founding Fathers that we had here a while back, how these fellows who actually came from Great Britain and came over here to start a new life, one of the major motivations was religious freedom. Others had to do with economic and opportunities. And there was also just the challenge of the frontier. And I don't know if history can present a time when greater mentality was accumulated in one geographic location than at Philadelphia. These were men of great intellect. They purposefully studied Hebrew and Greek so that they could read the Bible in its original languages. And when they decided to form a new country and plead with George III to set them free or either begin to behave himself, and the former was what was ultimately decided, they formed this group of men in Philadelphia, representatives from the varied colonies. And they began to discuss, how is it that we can found a nation where people can be free? And so they went back, first of all, to Jerusalem. And they began to study the establishment concepts that are found in Scripture and how some of those might be taken and utilized within the foundation of a free society. And there were other cultures that they recognized. They went to the classics, and they went to Athens, for example, and borrowed from the good things that had emerged in the Greek city-states. A lot of good ideas were found there. They borrowed what they thought worked best for those particular periods of time and from the great thinkers of that era. And then they went to Rome and discussed what went right in the Roman Empire. After all, they did survive as a nation for a millennium. And so they borrowed from Rome what worked in Rome and what didn't. We want to reject that didn't work, but to maybe consider and hope maybe adopt those concepts that did work for the Roman Empire. And then ultimately, of course, they had to consult London. There were many things about the British Empire that were wonderful, were solid, foundational, establishment, traditional. And they adopted so much from London, and they amalgamated all of this knowledge and brought it all together and decided what among all of these experiences over a large swath of history can be utilized by us to cobble together a free society. And they did that. And these were men who were absolutely brilliant. They argued, they debated. It took years to piece this thing together called the Constitution and then get it ratified. But once done, it has provided phenomenal freedom and opportunity for those who've gathered here. I was struck by the fact that when we were at Daniel Boone's home out in Defiance today, and we were taking the tour of the home that he built along with his sons with their very own hands, they cobbled together stone found on their own property and hewed it to such a fashion, making huge bricks out of it that became 18-inch thick walls. And they chopped down black walnut trees for the beams and hacked out these beams with broad axes and actually literally built a four-story house that was, in essence, a fort. It even had gun ports so they could fight off the Indians. It was built circa 1800. And so I'm talking to David and Guinevere about this, and it turns out the home they lived in Bacton, did I say that correctly, in Bacton, was built in the 1700s. So this was a new place for them. What we think is old is really just brand new for so much of English history. Of course, they go back to Hastings in 1066, and so there's a lot of history there. But I was struck in just thinking through all of this today about how the Bible played such a great part in the development of the foundational documents of our country. And when you take a look at the studies such as we have here, we see that these principles are infused into the Word of God, understanding that the people who are to be involved in spiritual affairs also must have order in order to carry on their civic life. And so God understood that, but he emphasized the spiritual first, and then he goes to the civic. How do you get along with each other? How do you manage things? How do you care for each other? How do you prevent illnesses? Stay away from shellfish, for example. And all of these things are developed within Scripture. So this swirling of thought has hit me today in conjunction with what we're presently studying and what we have studied in the past. And our dear British friends here also contributed to my thought process. You'll see here that it contains legal options, legal opinions from the Supreme Court of Heaven. There are legal opinions that are in Scripture from the Supreme Court of Heaven on the establishment of criminal law, on the definition of marriage, one man, one woman in matrimony till death separates the pair. There are dietary regulations. This was important in a time when we didn't have fancy hospitals and things that you could take to immunize yourself, all of the kinds of drugs you can be given if you are ill and so on. So a strict diet was given that would enable these people to eat the food that they were able to discover and prepare, but there were certain things they should leave alone. And for example, the scavengers were considered to be something you could not eat. Therefore, if a fish did not have scales on it, then it was therefore to be considered a scavenger and you would eat that. There were certain cloven hooved animals that were okay, but the others were not. This went on, and if you followed this, you were in pretty good shape that you were not going to get something in your digestive system that would give you a hard time. God thought all of this out, and he made this information available to these people, and they said, well, you know, I would like to eat pork. I like bacon on my eggs in the morning. And of course, God would say, oh, no, you need to leave that alone because they're scavengers. They eat anything that comes across their path, and you do not want to eat pork. Not because pigs are evil, because they can make you sick, and I don't want you to be sick. So leave them alone. Later on, when society advances, you can have bacon with your eggs, but not now. In addition to this, we have health considerations, which comes into diet, sanitation, certain things that had to be done. If you touch a dead person, then they said you have to wash yourself and separate yourself from the camp for X number of days. Sanitation concepts, therefore, were involved. Quarantine was mentioned. Also free enterprise, and there was a discussion on vice as to what was to be avoided. For example, drugs, illicit drugs. And there is further instruction which prohibits involvement in violence, terrorism, civil disobedience, sedition, and revolution. God says in 2 Samuel that he abhors the concept of revolution. That is an attack on established authority. We may not like who's in charge, but God, actually Jesus Christ, signs off on these people. And he allows the law of volitional responsibility for people to freely choose who will be their leaders, for example, in our society at least. And so whoever happens to be in charge, the mayor, the councilman, the governor, the president, the senator, the representative, all of these people are elected by people who think through the issues and make a decision based on their personal viewpoint of what should be done within that level of government. And so if the people decide that, that is a volitional choice, you see. And God writes off on that. That's who you want to lead? Then fine, I'll check off on that. Then you'll have to pay the piper if they're no good. You'll make a better decision later on, maybe, if I let you suffer through the bad ones. And so all of this is found in the concepts that the Mosaic Law contains. And the issue of violence and terrorism and civil disobedience, the abhorrence of revolution and sedition, these things are mentioned. Now, the final codex mentioned is, of course, number one, and refers to the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, revealed in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and reiterated in the commencement address by Moses in Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 22. Moses knew he hit the rock too many times, so he knows that he's going to have to check out. He's going to go up on Nebo, he'll look across the plains there, and he'll say, well, I get to see it, but I don't get to go there because I hit the rock too many times. So he has a commencement address, a graduation ceremony for the second generation. The first generation were all wiped out with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Now we have the second generation. They're the ones that God has determined have the chutzpah, the courage, the intellect, the integrity to go in and take the land. And as these people gather on the shores of Jordan ready to march across, then Moses is going to give a commencement address. It'll have to do with the military. He'll have things to say about the military. He'll have things to say about the spiritual life, including those who are in the Levitical priesthood. And he'll have things to say about the people themselves. All of this is contained in Deuteronomy, and therefore it becomes a commencement address. The second generation is now graduating. They've been trained in the Hornada. They've had 40 years of experience there. They've seen the first generation, in essence, murder themselves through poor decisions. They all died out there from the attacks of cobras and all the rest. So Moses is reiterating the Ten Commandments to them in this passage of Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 22. Now, the word used for in these passages for commandments is mitzvah. And you may be reminded by it of the confirmation ceremony within Judaism called the Bar Mitzvah, in which 13-year-old Jewish boys first assume adult responsibilities. Now, some of the Jewish boys that I know are not ready for adult responsibilities at 13, but nevertheless, that doesn't change the ritual. They get it done at age 13. Now, if you were in the Roman Empire and you turn 14, you are considered to be an adult and you function as an adult. It horrifies me to think of 13 or 14-year-olds being considered adults in our society. Somebody's going to die if that ever starts happening. But nevertheless, that is still the tradition in Judaism. The Bar Mitzvah literally means the son of the commandment. And they have to learn a little Hebrew at Hebrew school, and they're expected to read Hebrew from the pulpit in a synagogue. And Jo Henry has Jewish relatives, and she's witnessed this. Now, the Ten Commandments may be referred to as the order code and are designed to, first of all, establish order from which freedom may then flourish under law. Freedom flourishes under law. It is really a summary of God's protection of the human race so that the individual pursuit of happiness may be successfully accomplished or freely attempted. There was a debate over whether you're going to pursue happiness or not in our foundational documents. The pursuit of happiness, I think, was sort of a Frenchy term. I think that probably Jefferson threw that in. You know, he did spend far too much time with the French. And so I'm sure their vocabulary snuck in on him. It should have been property, pursuit of property. That's the idea behind pursuit of happiness. You can't be happy if you're in a collectivist society. Collectivism is what Lucifer would like to have occur in every area of our society. It's the long march through the institutions. Children are being taught collectivism from my teacher in Kansas City that sends me this information about what goes on in the school systems there. You can see that what they're trying to organize the children to do is be interdependent upon each other rather than being self-sufficient, learning how to take care of themselves, educate themselves, do their own homework, learn, memorize, apply. They're responsible for their own lives. Instead, they're being moved into a collectivist mentality, and that eventually, once they achieve adulthood, they'll be more receptive to a socialist environment, which is totally defined by collectivism. And so we have this concept here in that we have this pursuit of happiness. How can you be happy if you have to be interdependent upon people? The idea is interdependence upon God. You're dependent upon God and God alone. When you go out and get the tour at Daniel Boone's place out there, you will find out that these people were not into collectivism. You either learn how to survive on your own, or you were going to be had by something. Something was going to get you. You'd better learn how to hunt, shoot guns, fight off bears, coyotes, mountain lions. All of that was in evidence, as well as the Indians. And so all of these things come into view that you had better be self-sufficient. Well, you start being self-sufficient by the way you think. And if you think as an individual with honor and integrity, then you can be self-sufficient in the face of the challenges that the world presents you. If you are collectivist oriented, then you depend on others to do for you, and therefore God takes a back seat as far as your worldview is concerned. And so the Ten Commandments may be referred to as an order code and are designed to, first of all, establish order from which freedom may then flourish under the law. And it is really a summary of God's protection of the human race so that individual pursuits of happiness may be successfully accomplished or at least freely attempted. Now, the order code is broken down into two divisions. First of all, there are the spiritual mandates which regulate and bring order to the thinking of the people. When you're taking a look at the Ten Commandments, there are four of these codes that have to do with the spiritual life. Then you have the hinge commandment, as I call it, which is the fifth. And that has to do with the fact that you are to honor your parents. That is the first introduction to an organized system. The home is organized humility. And within that home, you have authority figures. The father runs the show. The mother is second in charge, and they, therefore, have responsibility over the children. The children are to submit to that rulership within the organized humility of the home. And when they submit to that, then they learn how to submit to authority in society. Once they move into society, say as a student in a school, they can respect the authority of the teacher. The teacher has delegated authority given to them by the parents. And so the parents say, I'm willing to surrender my authority over this child for X number of hours a day while you train him in the various academic subjects that are necessary. And the teacher must have the honor and integrity to protect that child's soul during those hours and inculcate within his soul the information that he needs to have a better life once he achieves adulthood. If they get a little older, then they move into society and there are people of authority there. For example, the policeman on the beat. They must respect his authority and they must obey the law. If they don't, there are penalty clauses. There are other areas of authority that they will come in contact with. For example, they want to join the band. There is a director of the band. There's music on the page. You play the notes as they are arranged. Whoever composed this piece of music is your authority for the moment when it comes to playing that tune. Play it like it's written, or otherwise you're violating the authority of the composer. You do it the way that the director shows you. Otherwise, you're defying his authority with regard to the interpretation of that piece. You go out for sports. There's a coach. There's even a staff of coaches. You play the game the way that the rules are written. You can't violate the rules without being penalized. You play the game under the strategies that the coach would teach you as to how he wants to go forward against a given opponent. These authority figures are everywhere in life. The ultimate authority figure, therefore, that the child ultimately must orient to is that of the God of the universe. And his rules and regulations are found in Scripture. They are immutable. They are impeccable, and therefore they do not change. The child has all of these examples in life of authority, and ultimately when he gains a certain age where the neurons are properly plugged in, then he can orient to the need of a Savior. He believes in Christ, and then suddenly he comes under the mandates of Scripture. Now, all of this requires order within the Commonwealth so that all of these things can take place. And when there's a loss of general order because of a loss of thought, then you have a mishmash of mentalities, a mishmash of approaches to life, and this disorder begins to unravel a society, and therefore you have historical downtrends. So the order code is broken down into these two divisions, the spiritual mandates which regulate and bring order to the thinking of the people, and two, the moral mandates which regulate and bring order to the actions of the people. That's the Ten Commandments. Now, I was out at the Boone place today with our guests, and we were able to go into Old Peace Chapel, which is a chapel that came from New Melle, if you know where New Melle is. They were going to tear down this church and put up a new one. And someone said, no, this is such a beautiful structure. Let's preserve it. Let's take it down to Boone Village, which they did. And it's there. I've done weddings inside of it. And the pictures on the back of the basic books over there were taken inside of Old Peace Chapel. So we go in there to look, and I was reminded when I walked in that behind the rostrum on the wall are allegedly the Ten Commandments, except there's not ten of them, there's only nine. Now guess which one was left out? All of you people who are so familiar with the legalism from which you were sprung when you came here. Yes, you're right, it's number two, the idolatry commandment. We can't have the idolatry commandment because that means the bric-a-brac is gone. And they love their bric-a-brac. They love to bow to the bric-a-brac and hold the bric-a-brac up and sometimes take it and turn it on its head and drive it into the turf of the front yard so that they then can sell their home within a two-week period of time. And I made none of that up. Nevertheless, there's something dreadfully wrong when you're willing to have someone had to do this. It was in look like bronze to me. Someone had to cast that. And you would think the person given the duty going to be paid apparently for their job. When they happened to look at that and they thought, why is it that Commandment 10 is cut in half? And one half of 10 is now number 9, and the other half is now 10. I wonder what happened that they were able to do. What's missing here? And they do a little check. Oh, the idolatry commandment is missing. That says a tremendous, it is a condemnation, it is a conviction of Roman Catholicism. They are convicted by that very scene that they know what they're doing. They do not want the people to know that the Word of God, which they enshroud and say, you don't need to read that. We will tell you what you need to know. And we're going to put plaques on the wall. We'll let you read the Ten Commandments, but we will delete number 2 so we can continue to have the bric-a-brac. The order code to bring order to a society, God says you may not worship idols. You may worship only me. You may not make anything that you think looks like me. Anything that looks like the heavens or in the earth or things under the earth. You don't make any of these things. Do not construct from stocks or stones these types of things that you might bow to. I won't put up with it. Thus, the Ten Commandments are a set of principles by which societies may regulate both their spiritual and civic life. They're not a set of prohibitions by which sin is defined. Certainly, sin is mentioned there, but that's not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. It is to bring order within the soul, spiritually, on the one hand, the first four, and then in an establishment approach to society's structure on the last six. The fifth commandment is probably the most important one of all in this sense, that as people enter into this life as children, they have to enter into a system that will bring order to their souls. And they have to, first of all, honor their parents before they can have any relationship with the order code. Remember, they're unbelievers when they come here. So how do you deal with the next generation? They are unbelievers. They have the imputation of Adam's original sin. They're destined for torments unless they believe in Christ. So what is it that is so imperative and important among those ten order concepts? The fifth commandment. For the next generation must orient to it first, before the other two can have impact in their lives. And then as they grow and they're trained by their parents and others, they learn the spiritual code, they get that concept down, and then from that flows the civil code, the last five of the Ten Commandments. So it's an interesting arrangement. Only a God could figure this out. Only our God that we serve can be so ordered in His thinking that He could give ten concepts that would bring complete order to a society if they will only subscribe to them. So that's the first of three codices. And it is inevitable that when imposing principles and regulations on thought and behavior, certain ones will parallel certain sins. That is true, and sins are mentioned in the Ten Commandments, but it is not a dissertation on sin. You remember the rich young ruler. Lord nailed him on a few of those, and he was unable to comprehend that because he was not willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But many people think if they keep the Ten Commandments, they've conquered all the sins. And, of course, obviously they have not, and that's not what it's for. The Ten Commandments, look, you can go to the Ten Commandments and take a look at the last five. Do the last five commandments, do you think that they're restricted only to believers? That it's okay for an unbeliever to lie in court, okay for an unbeliever to commit adultery, okay for an unbeliever to steal, okay for an unbeliever to covet the possessions of his neighbor? If you think that keeping the Ten Commandments is something that believers are to do exclusively, then you miss the impact of the Ten Commandments. It is designed to establish order. And from that, you move into the spiritual code and the establishment code. So everybody's expected to quit murdering people. Everybody's expected to quit stealing. Everybody's expected to become involved in the society and obey the rules that allow a maximum amount of freedom to flourish within the society. However, this is not the purpose and intent of the Decalogue to label it as just a list of sins. Its purpose is to establish the foundational principles of a client nation. Now, there must first of all be order within the commonwealth before freedom may result under law and worship may function under grace. Freedom is going to function as a result of law, and worship may function as a result of grace. Now, please notice that when the three codices of the Mosaic Law are violated by a population, the entire nation is brought under the hammer of divine punishment. We are able to read historical trends because we understand these principles and we know when they are violated. And they are violated apparently in the mentality of those who do it today. They assume with impunity. They think that these are hopelessly Victorian. And we don't really need to go by these kinds of things anymore. And as a result, we have a historical downtrend within our society. Now, Leviticus 26:15 mentions the potential for citizens of a client nation to violate all three, and in so doing, bring down upon themselves the five cycles of discipline, of course, beginning with number one. Now, we can now observe the interesting sequence in the Scriptures. In the revelation of the Mosaic Law, the first codex mentioned is the order code. That came from Sinai. You know, Moses went up and he came down and they broke. Had to go back and get a redo. But that's the first order of business. Its purpose is to provide an environment of freedom so that under the establishment code, citizens are free to worship God and pursue happiness. Now, I'll repeat that. What is the order code about, the top ten? Its purpose is to provide an environment of freedom, so that under the establishment code, citizens are free to worship God and pursue happiness. There's pressure in this country against free exercise. Christians seem to be, can I say this? I'm sorry, I don't mean that there may be someone in here who's mentally unstable and may go out and kill somebody. But Christianity is in the crosshairs presently. We can't say crosshairs anymore in this country. It causes people to go murder others. Did you know that, David? Well, no, we can't say target and crosshairs and aim. Those words are now banished from the vocabulary because it incites unstable people to go out and kill somebody. I know you think I'm making that up, but I'm not. The doofy that run this country have come up with this. We are in the crosshairs, but Islam apparently is not. They're free to establish Sharia areas in our major cities, for example, Detroit. And our jurisprudence is allowing this. Yet Christians are, of course, in the crosshairs and come under a great deal of criticism. And it just goes back to this issue. There is an unseen war that rages. Lucifer's got his dark side up and running, and he always has minions within the human community who are under demon influence, at least, that are able to do his bidding. And then there's, of course, those who are in the light, and we're aliens here. We're not wanted. It's the devil's world. We're here because God has us as soldiers for him to fight this invisible war and to get us to a resolution that can only occur at the second advent. So until that happens, we are not wanted here. We are aliens, and therefore we have to conduct ourselves as such. We are here on a visa, and we have to be aware of that fact and know that we Christians are the ones who are going to be assaulted in every generation of the church age. So let's note this interesting sequence in the scriptures. In the revelation of the Mosaic Law, the first codex mentioned is the order code. Its purpose is to provide an environment of freedom so that under the establishment code, citizens are free to worship God and pursue happiness. Consequently, the establishment code provides the population with a system of laws by which order and freedom are maintained. A system of laws by which order and freedom are maintained. Before you can have law, you must have order. Now, I've told you this before, but I think it's worth mentioning here. And one of my favorite writers on establishment truth is a man named Russell Kirk. He's a Scot, by the way. And he has written quite a number of books. And in one of them, he talks about this. And he talks about the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917. You had the Reds and the Whites. The Reds were the Bolsheviks, and the Mensheviks were the White Party, like the Red Party and the White Party. So you talk about the Reds, which is a term that came to describe communists. Those were the Bolsheviks, and they were the ones who fomented the revolution under Vladimir Lenin. And he, of course, ultimately came to power. But before he could reestablish the order that was lost when the Romanovs were executed, there was complete disorder within the Roman society. And Russell Kirk interviewed a fellow who was alive in Russia during that time. And he said it was typical for people to ride down the streets in trucks with guns and shoot willy-nilly people on the streets just for the fun of it. And he said it was at that point that I realized that any kind of order was better than no order at all. It was better. Now get the concept here. The Romanovs have been executed. There's a vacuum for power here. Who is now going to rule Russia? We see this, by the way, being played out presently in Egypt. Who is going to run Russia? Will it be the Red Party or the White Party? The Bolsheviks or the Mensheviks? Well, it turned out to be the Bolsheviks, the Red Party. And that's Lenin. And while they are establishing themselves as the upcoming party of power, you have the absence of order throughout the society. And so this man is caught in that maelstrom. and he observes what's going on. Without order at all, people are unrestrained about what they want to do. There's no system to tell them, no, you can't do that, and if you do, you will be punished. There was no law. And therefore, before there can be law, there has to be order. And his conclusion was, even the order of communism is better than no order at all. Now, bring that into our society. We must have order. If we're going to be free to exercise our faith, there must be order within the society. We must be able to travel here. We have the freedom to travel in this country, to assemble. It's the freedom of assembly in the First Amendment. There must be the freedom of the press. We must have the free use of Scripture in order for you to take a look at it, to buy it at the Bible store and so on. There must be freedom of speech so that I can stand here and communicate the Word of God to you so you can grow in grace. There must be the freedom of the exercise of religion. You free exercise by choosing which church that you want to worship. You can go across the Great Gulf Fixed to our fellows across the gap here, and you will find out that they have their own approach to theology. But you may free exercise there, and we are good with that. And when there's a loss of order, these rights go down the tubes. Wherever you go, order must come first. And the order is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, which sets the stage and the foundation for establishment codes, and then you have the spiritual code. And this is what is revealed in Scripture, and especially in Exodus. So this is the concept here. Now, order, freedom, and law all form the perfect environment in which the people have the liberty to worship God, to grow in grace, and execute the plan of God in their own personal lives. No collectivism in Christianity. We are royal family, that is true. We are a collective group of believers who are in God's royal family, but your spiritual life has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ, not other people. People are no damn good. If you start depending on people, then you are going to be very disappointed. You must depend on Christ. He never lets you down. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one you worship. He's the one with whom you have a relationship. Do not depend upon people. And when you get unconditional love down pat, then you're free to go have relationships with other people. When you get the concepts that are found in that problem-solving device, then you can go out and have relationships with others and do so with great success. Why? Because personal love for God comes before unconditional love for mankind. And when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what other people do. You have to understand that they're sinners, saved by grace for believers. And if they're not saved, then Lord knows, cut them a little slack. They live in the devil's world. So a grace mental attitude is imperative, a great flexibility, the ability to understand that none of us are perfect, that some people just have unfortunate personalities, okay? They try, you know, there's nothing specific that they do. They're not, you know, sinners and lowlifes and hang around harlots and that kind of thing. It's not that they do that. They have an unfortunate personality. In many ways to describe that. It's whatever irritates you. And you can find this at a family reunion. Go to a family reunion. There's an unfortunate personality there. Did I get an amen back there? Amen. Amen. Now listen to this. I have often wondered if freedom and liberty were synonymous. And I don't think that they are. And so I worked on the definitions. I pulled down several dictionaries and studied the definitions. And then I tried to see how they were used and their contexts when they are used. And I came up with this point here. And I've got it on the board here. That freedom and liberty are not quite synonymous. Freedom is the environment which sponsors the development of ideas. You're free to come up with ideas. That's where everything starts, anyhow, is in your thought process. And the idea is a thought. And then that idea can be taken forward with a decision and then an action, if action should follow. And so you have the freedom to do that. You're free to come up with your thoughts, your ideas, your principles. Liberty is the opportunity to make choices for or against those ideas. That's what liberty is. Now, one of my favorite of the founders is a man named Patrick Henry. And, of course, we've studied him in a great bit of detail in the past. And you will remember his famous Liberty to Death speech at St. John's Church in Richmond on the 23rd day of March in 1775, when the members of the Virginia Convention were called together, the Burgesses, were gathered in Richmond to make a determination as to whether Virginia should arm against the British. And there were those on both sides who presented their case. Some said, no, we should not challenge the crown. What we should do is send more letters over there to George and Parliament and tell them that we're dissatisfied with the taxes they're placing on so many of the items that we buy when we have no representation in Parliament. Should we not have representation and where we can vote on these things about which we're taxed? So let's send more letters. That was the one side of the argument. And then the other side of the argument was, we have been doing this for 10 years, and with every approach to the throne, we have new regulations that come down upon us, and we have no representation. And we have the Stamp Act, we have all of these other acts, the T, stamps on the T, and the letters, and all so on. We studied all that in detail. There's about 10 or 15 of them. And they appealed to the crown, they appealed to the throne, and they were spurned from the throne. And so there were those who decided it was time to arm and go to war. And Patrick Henry was on that side. So this argument goes on there, and if you're ever in Richmond in the summer between Memorial Day and Labor Day, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon at St. John's Church, on every Sunday, they do a historical reenactment of this event. And they dress in period costume, and they all look like the guys back then, with the wigs and everything. And this argument goes on for about an hour, one side against the other. And the manners of these men are just absolutely impeccable. Peyton Randolph was the chairman or the president of that meeting. And when someone wanted the floor, they would raise their hand. He would say, the gentleman from Albemarle. That would be Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson would stand up, and he would make some kind of comment, for or against. And some other gentleman would stand up, the man from Hanover. And he would stand up, and he would make a comment or two. Very, very courteous. And I learned from these men that you never pointed at anybody when you were addressing one of your opponents involving something under discussion. You never point at him. You always open-handed the gentleman from Albemarle like that. You never point. And so the manners of all of this impressed me. They were impeccable. And so finally, Patrick Henry was fed up with this. He decided, know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And what's the liberty? Well, you have people who have the freedom to express their ideas in that church that day. And they were free to do it. No one in any way tried to suppress their thoughts and their expressions of those thoughts. That is freedom. And so they freely expressed their thoughts to the entire group gathered there. They were the Burgesses. They were the ones who were responsible for the colony of Virginia. And then Patrick Henry says this, I know not what course others may take, that would be the opposition, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Liberty here is this concept. Liberty is this, the opportunity to make choices for or against those ideas that come from freedom. Now, when you read the newspaper, those people who publish the newspaper, if you get your news on television, they have the freedom to construct those news stories in the way they think is best conveying what happened with regard to that event. You have the liberty to evaluate that presentation as to whether you accept it as fair or not. If you know the Word of God, you can evaluate and you can discern what is going on within the society around you, and you have the liberty to say, I don't agree with that. You have the liberty to be for or against the ideas that emerge in a free society. And without liberty, then freedom has no meaning. Thus, when Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death, he was indicating the loss of choice suffered by the colonists due to Britain's encroachments upon their freedom. And when you lose the option to make choices, then you have in reality lost your freedom. When you lose the option to make choices, then you have in reality lost your freedom. You are free presently to go and get the Yellow Pages and buy some health insurance. Or you're free not to. I don't need health insurance. I'm in perfect health. Why do I need health insurance? Now, what if someone were to say this? We think it is not good that anybody should be without health insurance. So the government is going to provide health insurance for all people. And therefore, everyone must buy health insurance. Loss of freedom, you will see, and loss of liberty to disagree. If you can't disagree and say, no, I don't want to do that, then you've lost your freedom because you can't do without it. It is a law that you must. And the historical downtrend is therefore introducing a lot of these concepts into our society, where freedom is being taken away so that choice, therefore, has been removed. And if you don't have a choice, you don't have liberty. If you don't have liberty, you don't have freedom. And part of that is the attack on Christianity. If you don't have the free exercise to come here and study the Word of God, then your choice doesn't make a difference. You should be able to choose between here and the Kingdom Hall next door. Free exercise, you choose. When you get to the point of where you can't choose, you've lost your freedom. So when you lose the option to make choices, then you have in reality lost your freedom. And so order produces the environment of freedom. Freedom is protected and maintained by a system of laws under establishment. So it has to be maintained. You just can't declare it. There has to be some structure to maintain it, and that is law. Establishment's laws provide each citizen with the liberty to enroll in either the Cosmic Academy or the Divine Academy. And you will see we have our usual 17 here this evening. You have voted for the Divine Academy this evening. That was your choice. 2.5 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area have decided that they do not want to matriculate in the Divine Academy. They prefer the Cosmic Academy. I expected someone to say, well, you're forgetting about those other people that go to different churches. I've told you about those churches. Notice the sequence then in which the Mosaic Law is revealed to the citizens of Israel. First of all, Codex 1, order. It is followed by Codex 2, establishment. And that is followed by Codex 3, spiritual. In Leviticus 26:15, that order is reversed. The first codex mentioned is number 3, the spiritual code. Next is number 2, the establishment code. And finally, number 1, the order code. Now, here's our principle. When a client nation gets up and running, its survival depends upon the lone criterion of whether or not believers advance under the spiritual code. It's a client nation, see, that must be founded on the spiritual code first. You know, heathen can form a nation, but a client nation must be an accumulation of those who want to establish a nation as a client nation, which therefore provides the freedom and the liberty to grow in grace under free exercise. Although dispensations change a client nation's responsibilities under the spiritual code, the principle remains the same. We're under the power plan now, not the ritual plan. In the dispensation of Israel, the spiritual code required believers to worship through a specialized priesthood which functioned inside the tabernacle or the temple. and the dispensation of the church. The spiritual code requires believers to worship through the privacy of one's own priesthood, functioning inside the divine power system. Personal priesthood, no collectivism. The failure of believers to exploit their advantage and advance under the spiritual code means that eventually their impact on establishment law will diminish. See, those who are the most important residents of a client nation are the believers. We're not a Christian nation, but we're a nation that is held together by its Christian citizenry. Without the Christian citizenry, we fail to be a client nation. Therefore, if a client nation is to survive, the citizenry who call themselves Christians must be oriented to the spiritual code first. The failure of believers to exploit their advantage and advance under the spiritual code means they eventually will have impact on the establishment code, and it will diminish through historical downtrends. That's where we are today. The pivot is shrinking. The center cannot hold. Once spiritual impact on establishment law becomes ineffectual, then the loss of order in society quickly follows. And that's the sequence we see in verse 15. Loss of order. And therefore, the context has to do with the first cycle of discipline as a result of historical downtrends. Loss of the spiritual orientation by those who are believers within the society has led to a disruption of establishment order. And then that moves you down to general order. Loss of order means loss of thought. Loss of thought means chaos, and that means cycles of discipline. So this results in the administration of the five cycles of discipline. The root cause is the loss of the spiritual impact of resident believers on the nation. The root cause of that is found in the pulpits of Christendom, and we have recently demonstrated this concept. Now, once these three categories of the laws of divine establishment are violated by the population of the client nation, then God says in verse 16, I, in turn, will do this to you. We've demonstrated how the spiritual impact of Christianity has been diluted by the encroachment of false theology into the message of the church. Verse 16, I will bring upon you sudden terror. Epidemic diseases and fever will destroy your sight and drain your life. Also, you will plant your seed in vain because your enemies will devour it. That's where we will resume our study next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to discuss these things regarding your management of nations in history that you call your clients. And as historical downtrends become more and more evident and therefore present harbingers of downtrends to continue in the future, it is our prayer that as those who hold the light, we're part of that spiritual regiment that must hold the ground while others seek order and ultimately find it through faith alone in Christ alone. Motivate us to hold the line, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.